First one is from the book of Acts in chapter 7, if you want to follow along at home. Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 60. So this is the story of the first martyr, Stephen. Stephen had been preaching a rather lengthy sermon, recapping the history of God's people. And he concludes his sermon by saying, you know, we know that even our ancestors were resistant and disobedient and self-centered and not open to all that the tradition asked us to be and do. And so he says the same thing's going on with this Jesus story. You all are still resisting what God is up to in our midst. And people didn't take kindly to the insinuation that they were somehow lacking. And so they killed him. And this is the account of that first martyrdom. But filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they covered their ears and with a loud shout all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he died. And the gospel reading is from John's gospel in chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, for those who want to follow along. I was talking with Roseanne about this last night, and she says, I'm confused. You know, I thought Jesus was resurrected. Why are we back at the Last Supper, which is where we're at in this chapter? And I get it. The Bible doesn't follow linear time. It goes in and out. And what we're doing still in the season of Easter, in Stephen's account in Acts, we were looking at what the early church looked like. And what we're doing here is we're looking back to the values of Jesus that he was trying to impart at the very end. In John's gospel, there are three chapters divided to what is called the farewell discourses. And that's part of what we're reading today. These final words he's leaving on his last night with the disciples. And so the idea is, as Easter people, we are to continue to reflect the character and the values of Jesus in our life together. So let us listen for God's word. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So those are powerful stories of what resurrection people were called to be and to do. I'm going to focus on John because I think it's one of the most misunderstood and misused passages in the Bible. You know, we're constantly looking for little markers or little mottos that we can use and hang our hats on to help us cope with uncertainty in life. And in this passage, particularly the sixth verse, serves as one of those markers. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And yet I think it's been used most of the time in ways that were oppositional to the way I think Jesus was communicating on that last night of his life. People use it as sort of making a boundary or even use it as a weapon of intimidation. You know, I am the way, and the only way is through, you know, making a confession of faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I would suggest that what this passage is really asking us to do is to remember who Jesus was, how he lived, what he taught us to be and to do, and to know that that is the way to the fullness of life that we all want. We're just trying to get there by the wrong way. So, there were some years ago that I was ambushed by three men who were part of our church. I was confronted with this passage. So I say ambushed because I thought I was being invited to talk with one gentleman, and I found three gentlemen there, and it sort of felt like I was in court, right? And the complaint was that was with my theology, right? So they were seeing me as too liberal, too open, too inclusive, too open to having communication with other religious paths, not, you know, making it clear that the only true path is the Christian path. And in support of their complaint, they pointed to this very passage where they said, well, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So what do you say to that? And so we had a conversation. I can be long-winded about biblical theological things, right? So they probably got more than they bargained for. But I was really just trying to reframe the passage, as I'm going to try to a little bit today too, and to suggest that the way they were understanding it, I didn't believe was the way that Jesus intended his remarks to be taken in this context. There was a lot I didn't say. But as I continue to think about that experience years later, it just strikes me the assumptions that people have about the Bible and how it's to be understood and how it's to be used in our lives. We all carry assumptions with us, and most of the time we're not really clear about what those assumptions are. And, you know, it seems to me that for them, and not just for them, but for a lot of people, that the assumption is that God is concerned an awful lot about the rules, you know, and that Jesus at the very end of his life, too, was trying to make sure that the rules were clear and that we would obey them. And that if that's being the case, then that it's okay to use scripture in a way that might intimidate or draw the boundary real clear, you know, and particularly in this context of this pluralistic world in which we live. You know, I think people want to say, well, what's, you know, what's the way? You know, what's the boundary? Where am I? Who belongs and who doesn't? It's an understandable human need. And yet the question is to look at our assumptions. Is this what Jesus was intending? So I don't think it is. I think what Jesus was doing here was talking out of this deep, intimate, tender place in his heart to these gathered people, knowing that it was the last time that he would have with them. And as we remember that occasion, right, just reflect back to the context of it, how intimate it was and how beautifully tender Jesus was on that night. So he was washing the disciples' feet. He was having a meal with them. He was being with them even as at least some in the midst were denying him, betraying him. Right before chapter 14, which I read, the very last thing that Jesus said to Peter was, Peter, you know, before daybreak, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, no, I'll never deny you. And of course, we all know Peter did three times. And we know that Jesus forgave Peter. And that tenderly after the resurrection, he had this encounter with Peter where he talks to him three times, really empowering Peter again, you know, to, I know that you failed. And here, I only work with people who have failed. So have at it. So here's Jesus. And again, that final night, he's forgiving everybody in sight, even as they're tormenting him and putting him to death. So to me, it just makes no sense that some of Jesus's last words were going to be, well, you know, be sure that you get this right, gang. If you don't make the right profession of faith, if you don't believe the right things, then you're going to be removed from my love and the Father's love forever. Right? I mean, am I the only one, or does this just not sync up at all with who Jesus was? And aren't we at all curious about this tendency in human beings to receive this tradition, the spirit of Jesus, and then to remold it in a context which is so different from whom he was? You know, here he was with his disciples, and he's somewhat frustrated because, you know, as he said to Philip, I've been with you all this time and you still don't know who I am? You still don't get me? So when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, you know, I think he's saying, remember who I am, right? You've seen me. You've listened to me teach. You've seen me in action. And what were the examples I gave to you? It was, you know, to love your enemies, right? So now I want to give you a law that right? If people don't believe right, they're going to go to hell. It doesn't make any sense. He's forgiving people at the foot of the cross, right? But then in the next breath, it's like, well, you know, if you're not the right kind of Christian here, if you're a little too liberal, you know, I'm sorry, you're going to go to hell, right? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. What's going on in us that we think that it does? Jesus, the one who was always reaching out to the poor and the outcast and the leper and the sinners and the prostitutes, in including them and preaching good news to them, is he the one who's saying, listen, I'm the way, the truth, and life. If you don't believe in me, sorry. The ones that Jesus confronted were the ones who were rich and the ones who were in the in group, right? The ones who thought that they were righteous. The ones who looked down on others. The ones who were interested in drawing the lines and keeping the barriers in place. So no. I don't think when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he was trying to equip 21st century American Christians to go out and say, whoa, there's only one way, y'all. You know, you New Agers, you're out. You know, you liberals, you're out. Jesus, God's love is available to us at all time. Doesn't matter if we believe the right things. It doesn't matter even if we see that love or believe in it. It's there. It's supposed to be good news. So as I was, you know, remembering this again this week, I was just thinking, so what is it in us that there are assumptions made that, you know, Jesus was really interested in gatekeeping and really interested in making sure we dotted our theological I's and crossed our theological T's to make sure that we were in. And if we don't, sorry, God's love isn't for you. And, you know, I had this same insight that I did as a 17-year-old boy. I was talking to my girlfriend in a car in a parking lot at a mall we had gone to, and I was just processing some difficulty I'd had with my dad. And I was just trying to understand what was going on, because my assumption was that there was something wrong with me. And the insight hit me that, no, in this instance, there was nothing wrong with me. That it was that my dad was wounded in ways that made him act in wounding ways. And it was just like such an insight that was really uncomfortable, because, you know, we just kind of look up to mom and dad, you know, they're perfect, right? Aren't adults perfect? That's, you know, we want to believe that somebody's really got their act together, you know? Doesn't John have his act together? Well, sorry to break it to you, but I still don't have my act together. I'm still a human being who's wounded and can be wounded and can be knocked off my game. And so, as Richard Rohr says, you know, wounded people wound people. Abused people abuse people. Unless by the grace of God, we are called into our place of suffering and really humbled by it. And in that dealing with all of these inner vulnerabilities that we carry with us to the grave, God begins to remake us. It doesn't mean that we become perfect. It just means that there's more room for some of God's tenderness and love and mercy and forgiveness to flow, not just to ourselves, but to others, right? So this is my theory, and it may not be a popular one. I think that authoritarianism is really a deeply ingrained human tendency to look for stuff to be tied down out of our deep, deep woundedness. I think that's really where authoritarian abuse really comes from. And I think that so many of us have received a version of Christianity that is authoritarian and abusive. And that we don't know what to do with that, right? Because if we can't trust the church, who can we trust? You know, and it's part of the woundedness in the Catholic Church with all the stories of sexual abuse. You know, what do you do when the God representative is abusive in such a horrible way, right? And for a lot of people, it becomes a crisis of faith, and I really, really understand it. But I think for millions of American Christians today, that there's just this sense of, you know, mama church, daddy church, you know, didn't have their act all together. You know, a lot of the messages they sent me as a kid were not really messages of life, but a fear, subtle way of manipulating, building this sense that, you know, I'm not really worthy, you know. I've still seen that reaction. I remember standing out in the foyer a few years ago, and this couple that hadn't been in church for a long time, they kind of came in, and they were sort of like apologizing, like, whoa, the walls of the church are going to come crumbling in, like, we're not worthy, right? And I think we have to wrestle with the reality that the church has sometimes been a very imperfect vessel of communicating the beautiful love of the gospel. And we kind of set up this, and I'll say it again, an authoritarian, abusive system. And instead of getting into the pain of it and saying, you know, we've projected our stuff onto God or onto Jesus, instead of sitting with that and all of the questions that would arise in that, as we do, like it did for me as a teenager. Well, if my dad isn't perfect, maybe nobody's perfect. That's a really troubling thought. Maybe I'm not perfect. So what can I rely on? Right? And I would suggest that as we do that inner work, that what we find is that the tender love of God is there every minute, helping us to restitch all of our trauma, you know, stitch by stitch by stitch, a job that will never be completely done, but little by little by little, we heal more and more and more until the defenses begin to slacken and we allow more truth to come in, even that truth that we don't want to see because it makes us feel less than perfect. And we are, and it's painful to see that, and yet the love of God brings us into that gently, 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 so that we can see that we're still loved in all of our imperfections. And then bring that same compassion to our relationships. Oh, okay. I must have triggered something in somebody, you know? And so instead of trying to get into a conflict around that and making the other person wrong, what is it that's going on between us? How is the loving Spirit of God trying to teach us in our discomfort, in our relationships? That's really, I think, what Jesus was saying is there's nothing you can do. There's nowhere you can go that will separate you from the love of God. Okay? So just get that you're loved. Just get that. And then have courage to interrupt the cycles of authoritarian abuse. God is not an authoritarian abuser. God in the flesh, Jesus, is the one who comes to heal and forgive And yes, to confront, especially to confront when we're in positions of power and authority, to invite us to take always the perspective of the vulnerable and the needy and the suffering and the outcast, and to say, what does it look like to exercise leadership from that perspective? No more authoritarian abusiveness, just tender invitation into our own woundedness, where we build a community called the church that holds each other's humanness in an attitude of grace, knowing that, okay, if we're offering grace and forgiveness now, that's okay, because tomorrow we're going to be needed that offering for ourselves. You know, the church as a hospital, you know, not as a sanctuary for saints, but a hospital for sinners. That's what we're called to be. And so how do we take these tender, beautiful words of Jesus and turn them into some club with which to intimidate another in the name of Jesus? So the story of the early church is the story of Stephen. The early church was known for those who were willing to die for their faith, to die for their witness to the one who came to show us a completely different way of being human. And it meant having the courage of stepping into human culture. And here's the truth. Any human culture is going to be resistant to the truth of who God is, just as any human life is going to be resistant. And I know this because as I try daily to practice allowing God to have reign in my life, and I have moments where I really do allow God to do that, oh, there are many moments where that is not the case. And if I don't see that in myself, right, then how am I going to see it in the world at large? How am I going to see it in the other? And how am I going to be able to bring the healing touch of Christ into my own heart and into the heart of others? So here was this early church willing to go into the culture with all of its stories, all of its defenses, all of its judgments, really based, I believe, on inner woundedness that we refuse to deal with. It's easier to kind of create a cloak of respectability, right? And I think that's what we've done in the church. We've agreed to come together by the millions, you know, say, oh yeah, it's respectable that we believe. And I mean, if you really take it to its zenith, you know, the belief that if you don't believe the right version, that you will be removed from God's love forever. I frankly find that to be a monstrous view of God. And yet we cloak it in respectability. And what the early church was willing to do was to step into the culture and to try to tell it a different narrative and to tell it the truth. And it found that people liked a scapegoat. Instead of looking at their own stuff and doing their own work, they just say, to heck with you. And Christians were the ones who were willing to say, Father, forgive them, as they're being stoned to death or fed to lions. That is the way and the truth and the life. Not using the message of Jesus to draw lines and to prop up an authoritarian, abusive understanding of God. No, no, no. The way and the truth and the life is the way of Jesus. God in Jesus, who came to give himself for us all, and who just manifested the tender grace and mercy of God in every relationship. Sometimes that tender mercy, you know, came out as anger at those, particularly those in charge, those whom I think Jesus saw as authoritarian abusers of these little ones that he loved. So, I am the way. It's the way of love. I am the truth. It's the truth of the presence of God in each one that nothing can separate us from except our own distorted ideas and unhealed wounds. And the life of God is flowing through each one of us in every moment. And it's the life of the one who welcomes the prodigal, who forgives the one who persecutes, that touches the leper and makes the leper feel loved, that makes the one who is just hanging by a thread know that they too are welcome. So as we think about being Easter people, and as we think about Jesus as the way and the truth and the life, know that the only way that we can get to the fullness of life we want is through the way that he was, the way that he is, the way that he always will be. May it be so. Amen.